you look at Acts, first part of Acts, last part of Acts, Paul's life and Peter's life, parallel, that they heal lame men, Peter in chapter 3, Paul in chapter 14, perform miracle at a distance, chapter 5 for Peter, chapter 19 for Paul, exercise evil spirits, chapter 5, they both defeat sorcerers, Simon the magician in chapter 8 for Peter, Illumis for Paul in chapter 13, they raise a dead person. You've got, they defended themselves against Jewish authority. So you see their lives overlap, even though we get the first part of Acts is the ministry of Paul, and the second, or Peter, I should say, the second part of Acts, the ministry of Paul. So, a good little overview. So now my wife is happy. Got that? We're looking at Paul's first missionary journey. Chapter 13 and 14 deal with the first missionary journey. If you've ever browsed through the back of your Bible, the Bible is inspired from Genesis, as you know, to maps, all the way to the end. You'll see Paul's missionary journeys. He traces line. We are looking at his first one, which occurs chapters 13 and 14. The date of that those trips, around about A.D. 47 to 49. The travelers, at least initially, are Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. As you know, John Mark bailed on him a little bit early on. I should say not a little bit, but early on. Their main route was the island of Cyprus and the Mediterranean Sea and Turkey. The total distance of this first journey is right at 1,400 miles. So it's a long journey without airplane or boat. They walked the whole way. I'll give you some nice pictures of that. You see Antioch. That's all right, Karen. if it didn't happen every time, I would be hurt and confused. So you're the bad one tonight, Karen. That's all right. So they start from Antioch. That's in modern Syria, that particular Antioch. There's another Antioch, we'll see. The Holy Spirit sets apart Paul and Barnabas, and they take along John Mark. As you know, they go over to Salamis there on the eastern shore of Cyprus, and then they make their way to Paphos. We've looked at that in chapter 13. They move up northward to the mainland in Perga. This is where John Mark decides to go back home to Jerusalem. From here, we looked at last week, they go into Pisidian Antioch, different from Syrian Antioch. These are named after Antiochus, a couple of the rulers of Syria, of the old empire, the old Syrian and Greek empires. So from Antioch, tonight we'll see in chapter 14, they go to Iconium. And the entire area, by the way, is called Galatia. Within the area of Galatia, it was broken up into other districts, Lycaonia, Cilicia, Pisidia. They're going to go over here to Iconium. They're going to move from there to back to Lystra, or down to Lystra, about 20 miles south, and then over to Derbe. And then, isn't this pretty cool? You got to give me credit here on this. All right, good deal. I've stepped it up, haven't I? That's right, yeah. They go back, and they preach in Perga, where they did not originally preach when they got there, probably because Paul was terribly ill. And from Perga, they will make their way back to Antioch by the end of chapter 14. We'll look at that part next week. From there, they will go down in chapter 15 to the first church council in Jerusalem to decide whether Gentiles need to be circumcised after they come to faith. And the time period there is around A.D. 49. So when we look at our passage tonight, it's predicated on at the end of chapter 13. You recall, Paul and Barnabas preached. They were invited back. They came back to Pisidian Antioch to preach, having been there the week before, had a great response. They're back in the synagogue, and the Jews notice that there are Gentiles from all over the city there, and they're very jealous. They hate that. But Paul said, look, we're here to preach to anybody. We'll tell Christ, we'll preach about Christ to anyone. Verse 50 of chapter 13, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. That's about an 80-mile trip. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I like that because of what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that after a really bad time in Pisidian Antioch, the disciples were really bummed out and weren't sure if they wanted to continue. In spite of that, they were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, with seemingly no real reason to, although many Gentiles had come to know Christ. When they get to Iconium, we'll see. Let's see. Well, let's get to the text. So in chapter 14, verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. Now, as you know, they always go when there is a synagogue. They begin in the synagogue. That's the Jews. This is their place of worship. It's their social recreation. If you're kicked out of the synagogue, it means you have nothing to do. You can't go anywhere. So this is a great, wonderful center of attraction for Jews. In fact, you'll see in the Gospels where people don't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. And you might say, well, that just gives them a Saturday off. But what it means is they can't play. They can't gather for any kind of fellowship. That was the gathering place in town. And so, as always, Paul goes there. We'll see in the next story, he doesn't go to a synagogue, which implies there wasn't one in the town of Lystra. But here they go to the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. Now, that happened back in Pisidian Antioch. Look this, of both Jews and Greeks. 13:45 said the same thing. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So you've got people of Jews and Greeks. That's Jews and non-Jews or Gentiles. They're believing. They like what they hear. But there are some Jews, not everyone believed. The Jews who disbelieved, they're going around in really a cruel, rude way. And they're stirring up the minds, poisoning the minds, some translations say, of the Gentiles, and embittered them against the brethren. Kind of turning people against one another. You ever been in a place where people do that? That's really sadly, it happens even in the church today. If you don't like something that's going on, start spreading some gossip or say something off color. Just make a suggestion about someone in authority and let it just permeate. Just like a little bit of yeast in the dough, right? Just permeates the whole thing. This is what they're doing. They embittered the people against the brethren. That is those who had come to know Christ and believe Christ. Verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there. Think about that. Therefore they spent a long time there? Shouldn't it say, therefore they decided to skip town? No, it's therefore they spent a long time there because really this was just beginning. There are people that are believing. And what we believe this verb means is they embittered them. Better translation is they began to embitter. It started. It just started. It's not like everyone was all of a sudden embittered. It began because when Christ is shared, embitterment and anger and jealousy begins. No matter where you are, it will begin with someone somewhere. So it begins. But because of the believers, therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So again, let's take a look. It's never defined what it means to be a long time. It's just subjective. And they're speaking boldly. When you speak boldly, that goes back to the end of chapter 15, of chapter 13, where it said they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it means that you're going to be bold and you're going to be filled with joy. And you're out on a mission, you're doing what you're doing, but notice, we've noted all the garbage going around them. And there's going to be fear, and it's only going to get worse as this story unfolds. But they're speaking boldly, and even though Paul and Barnabas have proven to be apostles and full of the Holy Spirit, and as we know, Paul's a great and mighty man and a trained rabbi under a very famous teacher, who's he relying upon? The Lord, of course. He's relying upon the Lord. Doesn't matter who you are, what you know, the day you stop relying upon the Lord, the day you decide to hold on to your gift, whatever you think your gift is, and maybe you believe you're very smart, you're very intelligent, you've got this great gift of oratory skill, when you rely upon that, you forget who gave you that. It's a very dangerous place to be. So I like that Luke puts that in there. They're relying upon the Lord. It's the Lord who's testifying to the word of his grace. And in this case, he granted that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Signs and wonders, miracles. We don't get to see that in the modern day. Do we need to see it? Some people say they do. The strange thing is the people in the day when signs and wonders were being performed regularly, many of them saw it. Didn't matter, did it? They didn't believe. People saw the dead Jesus on the cross, saw him alive 3 days later, still didn't believe in him. If you can't believe that, what are you going to believe? But the people of the city were divided. That's what always happens. And some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them. Now go back. Stop that thought right there. Go back to verse 2. Or the verse 1. A large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. And they were filled with joy. In spite of the fact that people are believing, as things, you know, they're there a long time, as things unfold, now an attempt is made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. Are people fickle or what? There's a conspiracy behind the scenes. We don't like what they're doing. Let's get them and let's stone them to death. Verse 6, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, maybe you came from a place, a country even, you needed to flee to find freedom. Maybe you left a church that you had to flee to be able to find the word of God preached. Maybe you stayed in that country for a while, or you stayed in that church for a while to try to be a light. At some point, I mean, there are people today that will say, only a coward would cut and run. You need to stay put, but you don't. You see the missionaries here. Look, there's a conspiracy to kill them. Other places, Paul doesn't care. Whatever. Do your worst. He stays put. Here, let's go. It's time to leave. We've spread the gospel. People have heard it. We're no longer welcome. Let's go. So in the overhead, some believed, others refused. That's typical evangelism. In evangelism, you need to know. And it's really not a majority of people that believe and a minority that don't, or vice versa. You never really quite know. You might be rejected by everyone. You might be received by everyone. Be careful if you're received by everyone. Let me say this, based upon what we see in Acts, based upon what we see in real life, when you start preaching Christ, even though you'll be encouraged by some of the things that happen, Satan will always get to work when Christ is preached. Always. That's his introduction. That's his entry. Only those we know who are appointed to eternal life, we saw that in Acts 13:48, are going to believe in the first place. And what's Matthew 22:14? Where Jesus says, many are called, few are chosen. Lots of people hear the gospel call. Only few are chosen, though. Few. The way is narrow. It's few. Only few find that way. We don't know who they are, but God's appointing of people to believe. His election, his predestination, guarantees that we will have some success at some point. So, in typical evangelism, some will believe, others will refuse. And we know from God's word that only those appointed to eternal life will believe. Unbelievers often slander evangelists. It's normal. If you get your feelings hurt in evangelism, maybe you need to tighten up. You know, you're a little emotionally soft. Our generation is a very soft generation, would you say? Millennials, Gen Yers, they're brilliant academically, but soft emotionally. Looking at you guys back here. I'm not saying it's you guys. Love what you're doing. Love what anyone's doing who goes out. Zach, I see you back there. I'm sorry? Gen Z. Are you Gen Z?
Yeah.
Really? Oh, that's right. You're younger than millennials, aren't you? Yeah. Millennials are older than you, yeah. Millennials, Gen Zers. I got to get this right. It's the baby boomers and the generation prior, the greatest generation, tough as nails. You can't hurt these people. They went through war and famine. They went through the Great Depression. These people know what the value of a dollar is. Today's generation, you have to apologize for everything. God hurt my feelings. You hurt me. I saw this thing today. This woman was complaining. She doesn't like, she was on Dr. Phil. I happened to read this article about Dr. Phil. I don't watch the show, mind you. But she was upset because Dr. Phil was using mom and dad. And she said, that offends me. That hurts me because I'm a lesbian, you know. She says that, you know. And our daughter has two moms. And I want to say, Phil, seize the day, my Mormon brother, my Mormon friend. Not brother, a friend. Tell them, well, I'm sorry, but lesbianism is a sin. It's wrong. It should offend you. Anyway, you're going to get slandered. People will hate you. They will throw stones at you, quite literally. Here, signs and wonders are accompanied or did accompany the preaching of God's word, though they did not accompany the preaching of the word in Pisidian and Antioch. So they don't follow everywhere. Paul and Barnabas don't go everywhere and say, look, we got a magic show to put on for you to cause you to believe. When God so determines, he allows those to accompany the word. And they always accompany the word. They always validate the word of God, yet they are not always used. This is a modern Konya, Turkey. This is Iconium. If you were to go to Iconium today, this is just one picture. Every picture I look up is just modern buildings and all, so I found some outside of it, and I made you a good picture for Konya, modern Iconium. The results of preaching Christ, division. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:34-36, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth, peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Some of you are living that. You know that. It's in your home. Jesus did not come to bring peace to the world. He is our peace. And for those of us who believe in him, we have peace. But his presence on the earth came to divide the right from the wrong, the sheep from the goats, the saved from the unsaved. And Paul is showing this. He shows that when they go in there, Paul and Barnabas, when you're preaching the word, that separation happens. Prior to that, everybody might think we're all one, but when the preaching of Christ comes, we determine, we learn whose side we're on, what family we're in. In ministry, we're either high or low. It's either high. There really isn't much in between. Miracles don't always convince or even often convince. They, I would say, rarely do. I mean, the whole creation is a miracle. People look at it and think it came about by evolution, by chance. I mean, give me a break. I mean, you can't even start on basics with people. They think that it just popped up. No God. So they flee. They go to, here's another picture I gave you here, best one I could find of Lystra, verse 8. So they're chased out. They continue to preach the gospel. In verse 8, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet. This is about 20 miles away. They go to 20 miles south, I believe, or to the, I'll have to look at the map a second. I forget where it is. Not far from Iconium. So they're sitting, a man with no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb. That means he's never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. Now, this parallels what we saw in Acts chapter 3 with some differences. This man is listening to Paul, and I like what it says. When Paul, he was listening to Paul, he spoke, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen, Paul saw that he had faith to be made well. What do you think the guy was doing to make Paul think that he had faith to be made well? What's that? Staring intently. You can always tell. Somebody that's through a sermon is not really looking to be moved or transformed. That's an easy one. Others back there on their phones, you know, they're looking up. It makes it look like they're on their phone, but they're just looking at their social media. It's always best to bring a paper Bible, flip through it, turn around, leave the phones and iPads back, unless you just must have it. It's always best, paper Bible. But you can tell those. I can tell the ones that are listening. And I can tell those of you who are really ready to go. Get it. And I understand that sometimes. Whatever this guy was doing, Paul is seeing. He doesn't even know Paul can heal. He just sees in his eyes an eagerness to be healed by Paul. He's seen that he had the faith to be made well. It's not that he just wanted to be healed. He had the faith to be made well. And with a loud voice said, stand up right on your feet. Now imagine that scene that day. You come into this town. Doesn't say anything about there's no synagogue here. Had to have 10 people. It was known 10 Jews to comprise to make up a synagogue. They don't do that. They just go straight into town and they just see this guy. And there's people around. All of a sudden, Paul says, stand up on your feet. And this man that everyone knows, lame from birth, stands up and starts walking. That would be a great day, not only for him, but for everyone else. That's amazing. You'd think that that would seal the deal. But this miracle is not necessarily going to make converts. It's going to confuse people. And in this particular case, it may appear, and I've read commentaries from pastors and theologians who say that Paul and Barnabas were out of their league here. They weren't quite ready for the evangelism that they were involved in. They didn't know. They needed to learn, and they're going to learn here. So he's listening, had faith be well. He said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice in the Lyconian language, which is a very strange dialect. They're saying this, the gods have become like men, lowercase g, and have come down to us. They began calling Paul Zeus, if you know your Greek mythology. Zeus is the god of gods in the Greek pantheon. And Paul they called Hermes, who is the son of Zeus in the Greek pantheon by the goddess Maya. And he is a speaker, a speaking god, lowercase g. And that's why it says, because he was the chief speaker. So note a couple things about this. While in Lystra, the people were, and this is, by the way, where Timothy is from. On Paul's second journey, he comes through and he meets up with Timothy and he brings Timothy with him. So Timothy, without him being mentioned here, is no doubt in the audience and noticing everything that's happening on Paul and Barnabas' first journey. They were very superstitious people. Paul and Barnabas seem to have underestimated their zeal for their gods. Evidence suggests that Lystra venerated Zeus and Hermes as patron gods, with one inscription recording Zeus's dedication on a statue of Hermes, which is his son. Another records a dedication of Zeus before the town. This is outside the Bible. These are in archaeological digs that we see that Zeus and Hermes were big in this area. And here's the real catch. Follow this. About 50 years before Paul and Barnabas got there, and around the turn of the century, the birth of Christ, the Latin poet Ovid had read an ancient legend about the Greek god of gods, Zeus, and his son Hermes. So imagine, 30 or 50 years prior, the townspeople, the people that live in that area, had gotten this reading from this Latin poet about Zeus and Hermes. And here was the story he told them. This is in his book, or his musings, called Metamorphoses. Metamorphoses. And this was the story. These two gods, Zeus and Hermes, had once visited Phrygia, very near that area, very near Lystra, disguised as mortals. They came to town as strangers, but no one offered them any hospitality over the course of a few years. It says that they went to 1,000 homes looking for someone to help them, give them some refuge. Finally, someone gave them a thatched roof hut in a tiny cottage. These were peasants, Philemon and Baucis, a husband-wife team, where these two people provided for them. These two were later rewarded by the gods, but the inhospitable townspeople were drowned in a local flood by the vengeful gods. Okay, so you live in Lystra. You know a story that was told 50 years ago about how Zeus and Hermes visited the region, knocked on doors, looked for people to give them hospitality. They didn't. And so Zeus and Hermes wiped out those people 50 years prior. Actually, it was a story told 50 years prior, but it was a legend that had happened many centuries before. Okay, so that's where they've gone into. The legend haunted the townspeople of Lystra, and then Paul and Barnabas arrived performing miracles. What do you think these people are going to do? Okay, so let's take a look. So with this in mind, they see that they've healed these people. They're saying there in their Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. They might say, again. And they're not going to make the same mistake. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So they're going to offer sacrifice to these two men whom they believe are Zeus and Hermes because they have performed a miracle. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul, by the way, stop there. Apostles Barnabas and Paul? We know nothing of Barnabas being a follower of Jesus back in the days of Jesus on the earth. You had to have been. You had to have witnessed the baptism of Jesus. He had to have seen the risen Lord Jesus to be called an apostle. Paul did. He saw the risen Lord Jesus in Acts 9. The others had seen him. The 12, of course, Judas was dead by then. He was dead before Jesus was resurrected from the grave. They replaced him with a guy named Matthias in Acts chapter 1. And we know he had seen the risen Lord Jesus. Those were the 12 apostles, plus Paul, plus we believe James, the Lord's half-brother. Now, Barnabas is being called that. Now, let me just say that I believe that there's the office of apostle, those that of the aforementioned people. And then Barnabas, I think, would be listed along with the apostles because he is one that was sent out, we saw in 13:1, by the church. That's what the word apostle means, sent out. So maybe there's two definitions of apostle, or at least two in the same word range, Semitic range, you've got semantic range, where you've got this apostle sent out by the church. We know the same thing with the word deacon. Deacon, we know, is an office within the church, but it also just means servant in the Greek text. We're all deacons in that regard, and deaconesses. We serve the church, but there's also an office. So, you've always wondered that, and tonight you've gone, huh, thank you. My life will never be the same. So, they're coming out. They're going to bring sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God. Note this, they don't quote scripture. They don't go back to Old Testament and say, you shall have no other gods before me. They don't do that. No graven images. These are not Jews. They don't know the scriptures. So what do you do when you're not dealing, when you're dealing with somebody who doesn't know the scripture? You use the creation. Paul do this again in Acts 17. And so he says, you should turn from these things, these vain things, to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now follow me on the overhead here. When we preach the gospel, we'll notice that some are intensely interested in our message. Others not so much. Unlike the beggar in 3:1-10, Acts 3:1-10, whose healing preceded faith, we note that the cripple in Lystra's healing followed his faith. So, there's nothing in the Bible, if you grew up charismatic or Pentecostal, and people will say you'll be healed because of your faith, there's many examples in Scripture where people never exercised faith and got healed. It goes back and forth. Unlike today's faith healers, P&B, just to get everything on one line, that's Paul and Barnabas, refused to take credit for God's work through them. And faith healers today love to receive that credit. Paul and Barnabas are yelling, tearing their clothes, rushing into the crowd. Don't do this, men. This is not us. It's God working through us. Read where one man said, if persecution won't trip us up, Satan will use praise. Isn't that great? If persecution doesn't cause you to lose your faith, well, God will just pour on the praise. I always have people come up and they'll say things like, I don't want to increase the size of your hat size or anything by telling you this, but good sermon. All right, thank you. That's so heartfelt. I appreciate that so much. I don't need a bigger hat, I promise. I know exactly who I am. If persecution won't trip us up, Satan will use praise. Failing to mention Christ's name, which they never did here. Maybe they did and Luke didn't record it, but they did not mention his name, and the healing may have led to the disaster that followed. Don't know. I'm only surmising that because I didn't see his name. The local language, Lyconian language, was used to deify Paul and Barnabas. Yet, if the people would have figured it out, Paul and Barnabas didn't even know what they were saying. What kind of a god can't understand a language? Note that without a synagogue in town, Paul and Barnabas had to reflect on the creation to teach truth. They are teaching people who are so entrenched in mystery, superstition, pagan gods and worship. They don't know what they stepped into, I think. Perhaps, maybe. They come in and they're preaching, and yeah, you stand up. They should have nudged each other. Hey, Paul, be careful about healing this guy. You know the legend around town. You know what they might do. This might be too much too soon. God allowed him to be healed, one way or the other. Won't say that it's wrong, but they stepped into a hornet's nest, for sure. Heaven, earth, and sea. This is where Paul says he knows something about their culture. This God, this living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Heaven, earth, and sea are the three realms of the Greek cosmos. Their earth, a flat earth, they had, with air above, water below, or water around, and Hades below. It's what they believed about the world at the time. The only reason the sacrifice would have come to an end is because the so-called Zeus and Hermes, that's Paul and Barnabas, insisted that they stop. Otherwise, they would have made this sacrifice to them. So they were able to pull their God status and say, don't use it. Chuck Swindoll says this. He says, while the men did their very best, they nonetheless came unprepared for the extreme superstition and profound ignorance in Lystra. Paul assumed the people would attribute the healing miracle to the one and only Creator God, and then interpret the event as a validation of their message. In making this assumption, he underestimated the power of their primitive worldview to shape their perception. Now, this brings us up for those of you who evangelize, or if you go into a church and preach, make sure you know where you are going. As best you can, know your audience. I remember I had to preach at a church years ago. I didn't have to. I was asked to preach at a church. It was a Wednesday night, and it was a church here in town. It was a huge church at one time, but they had had a terrible falling out, and one of my buddies was preaching over there every Wednesday night. He said, "Hey, I'm going to be out. Will you go over there?" So what am I getting into? He said, "You'll have fun. Don't worry." Well, it's an auditorium of about 3,000 seats, and they had all of about 100 to 150 people left. And when I came in, I didn't know. I assumed right off the bat, knowing who their pastor was, I started thinking when I got there, I thought, I'll bet I need a King James Version. I'll bet if I step in there without a King James Version, I'm going to get tarred and feathered. Because some churches are King James only. Some love the King James Version. Some are King James only version. I love the King James Version, but I'm not a King James only guy. But if you don't come in with a King James Bible, you're in trouble. Well, I had to ask him. I just stepped up and said, folks, before we get started, you know, and I'm looking around at a huge auditorium, there's just people peppered here and there. Is it okay if I preach from the New American Standard Bible? Silence. Silence. You can speak out if you like. I really need to know. And it was okay. A couple of people said, yeah, that's no problem. I thought, okay. And what I found out was that the people that were left were really the Bible-believing people left over. The people that had left weren't so much. Anyway, know where you're going. If you're going to go into a park in Houston or a park in New York or in California and you're going to share the gospel, know your audience. Know what's out there as best you can. Understand the culture the best you can. If you're going to go to Romania or if you're going to Israel with us in February, you can't go in and wear a Dallas Cowboy or a Houston Astros shirt or Aggies, your big I are an American sort of a thing. They don't want you to do that. That's not saying going to go over real well. You can't find Jews on the corner. You'll find them everywhere and pull them away. Hey, can I tell you about your Messiah Jesus? That's not a good idea. You could get in trouble for that. What's that? You can get locked up for it. That's right. You really could. There are some that would have you that way, have that done. It's not illegal to share the gospel, but you could get in trouble. So it's always good to know where you're going, what you're doing, have some idea about your audience. Paul and Barnabas seem to have been somewhat clueless in this regard. So let's take a look. Verse 16, Paul continues his talking about the, instead of using scripture, using the creation that God made. In the generations gone by, Paul says, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. No one is left without some witness that there is a God. Common sense tells you, when you look around at the creation, there must be a power beyond this creation. And you can believe that things, well, this created that, and this created that, and this created that, and on and on and on and on. Down. But you've got to come back to the beginning. If you go backwards, well, I came from my parents. My parents came from their parents. Skip back 1,000 years. Was there the first people? How did that evolve? Let's go all the way back to the beginning of everything, to the singularity. You've heard of the singularity, that little dot in the middle of nowhere, which, by the way, space is something. You have to create space. Space isn't just out there. Nothing is nothing. Where does the singularity come from? Is it ordered and then it becomes disordered in its explosion? How did it explode? How did it get ordered? Who or what ordered it? The only logical explanation is that there is a first cause. We call him God. God. Outside of creation, who made God? That which is eternal, by definition, has no beginning. So God was not made by himself. He would have to exist first to make himself. That's absurd. God has always existed. He is eternal. Anyone can look at the creation and say something big, powerful, amazing, made this, made people, personalities. This creator must love colors. He must love different sizes and shapes of people. He must love birds. He must love sea creatures. He must love tiny things, big things. He must love intelligence. He made it all. And that which created it transcends his creation. Anyone can figure that out. People don't like it because they don't want there to be a God, but that's just basic to just anyone being honest with themselves. This is what Paul is saying. And this God gave you rains. He gave you good things, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. You can see them all out there. They've got these goats and bulls. They're ready to start slicing and dicing and pouring the blood out to these two men. And they stop. Verse 19, but the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, remember, they were in city in Antioch, then they went to Iconium, now they're in Lystra. They made enemies in the previous towns, and these people are following them. They didn't just not like them, they're hunting them. But the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And I want you to think about that. When you stone a person, you're not just throwing rocks at them. You put them in a depression in the ground, and you throw rocks at them. Not little pebbles, stones. And you wait until they're dead. Usually you're waiting for the death blow. A large stone on the head where you see blood, where you see the person stops moving. They might be fighting. They might be shielding themselves. Boom, boom, two or three shots, and bam, they're gone. Whatever they did, they thought Paul was dead. They left him for dead. And note this, they dragged him outside the city. Why? He went on a preaching tour. He just went to preach the gospel. This is what he gets. They drag him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. In other words, he's not fighting. But while the disciples stood around him, they leave him. Everyone leaves him. The disciples stand around him. He got up. Wouldn't you love to know what he said? Ugh. Whoo! This headache is just a splitting headache. This is horrible. Anybody got some water? He got up and entered the city where they stoned him. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Not back home, to the next town. They went to Derbe. Now I'm going to stop there for the night. And finish with some slides, and we'll finish it out next week. But there's enough here to make some observations. Some say Paul was dead, and he rose to life. It doesn't say that. It's not known if he was really dead, but what is known is that he eventually got up from this seemingly fatal stoning. It is even possible that he was unconscious to the point of death, which prompted his writing in 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4, where he says this. He says, I was caught up to the third heaven, paradise for a time, saw things I was told not to share. It could be during that time, during his quote-unquote deadness. It's at this time perhaps God rose him, brought him up to him and showed him. But he told Paul, unlike people today who are dead for 30 minutes, or a little kid who goes to heaven and make a movie out of it, the apostle Paul was forbidden to write about it, which he would not. He would later tell the Corinthians of this particular stoning, 2 Corinthians 11:25, the one that he just received. And this is undoubtedly what he spoke of in 2 Timothy 3:11 in relating these many trials and ordeals in ministry. Ministry will leave us with many scars, yet we are to embrace those scars. Paul calls them here the marks of Jesus. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He took them around like tattoos on his arms. Check these out. Look at this hole in my head. Look at this over here, this big, huge indention. That's where a real jagged rock came right through, and I bled through my ribs. He bore the emotional scars of the fickle people who loved him one day and hated him the next. And I can tell you, having been in ministry and dealt with fickle people, those emotional scars are the worst. People that love you one day and hate you the next. He bore the physical and emotional scars of being faithful to Christ, who himself was a victim of fickle crowds, loving him one day and killing him the next. Jesus comes into town on Monday of the Passion Week, and they're hailing him. Hail! And they're singing, Hosanna, which means save now. Save now, Lord. Hosanna is not a name. They're not calling him Hosanna. They're saying save now. They love him. By Friday, they're killing him. They're calling out, we want Barabbas, not Jesus. Doesn't take long. Most, after enduring a traumatic experience, would need a vacation. Not Paul. He never missed an opportunity, being committed to, quote, making the most of his time, because the days are evil, he wrote in Ephesians 5:16. Note that division, not unity, often results from preaching. We've seen it in this church. You'll see it in any church that preaches the word. What does it say about Paul's message that Jews would travel so far and be so furious with him that they would do such in order to have him silenced. Why travel 80 miles on foot, stopping in the nearest town? We need to go to Lystra and get him and let's kill him. What was so bad about his message? Jesus is the Christ. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Why? Satan. The whole world was going to be changed by Paul. Paul had dedicated his life to his preaching, to preaching the gospel, because he knew it to be the truth. But the Jewish unbelievers seem to have had the same kind of zeal against Paul's message, that they would dedicate their time in going after Paul to kill him in order to silence his message about Jesus Christ. We see the same thing today. Some of us have sold our lives to preach Christ, and there are others that sold their souls to try to mitigate our message or just downright contradict it. So when preaching Christ, take my advice. Don't assume your audience is well-versed in Scripture and theology. Even if you are gathered in a church that says they attend church, or even a Bible church, when you step into it, I've done that for years. I assume things. I had one guy say, Lance, you preach like you're a seminary professor at that church. I do. Yeah, you use words that, he said, that not everyone understands. And I said, well, like what? And he gave me an example. I said, yeah, you're right. I need to sometimes bring that down a little bit. I don't have to use big words. I'm certainly not trying to use them or come across with a great vocabulary. But in some churches I've preached before in the past, I assume things, they were lost. And I could see it in their eyes. You could see it. If you're preaching and you're looking at your people that are there, you can tell when people are, what? It's disconcerting from the standpoint of the preacher, because I'm going, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? Bring this back a little bit. You can start with pre-evangelism. At least we call it pre-evangelism if you're in apologetics like I am. Like the world in which we live, God's natural revelation. I just went through that a second ago. Talk about, okay, how can there be something and not nothing? Not why, but how can there be something and not nothing? How can something come into being? Let's bring it from there. And then always think about it this way. When you start to explain anything about the creation or common sense, you start off on a playing field called logic, or reason, if you will. Why? It's assumed we're going to talk using logic and reason. No one assumes we're going to use gibberish. No one's going to assume that we're going to say, we're going to talk about this based in a world that means 2 plus 2 equals 10. We're going to talk logically. Why? Why do we start with logic? Where did that come from? Who says we need to start with logic? Don't you love John 1:1, the Greek text that says this, in the beginning was the Logos. That's where we get the word logic. In the beginning, he was with God in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. He was with God in the beginning, always existing. We begin with logic because everything begins with logic. That's a law. Where do laws come from? If you've got a law, you have to have a lawgiver. You can't just have law and logic in a world that exploded from chaos and became ordered. That's not scientific. Nothing scientific about an explosion that becomes some sort of a nicely arranged OCD, everything in its place. People coming out of it. No. You start with that pre-evangelism in a world in which we live, God's natural revelation. When preaching Christ, everyone we meet has a worldview. Ask them about it. Ask them about your worldview. Ask them just this simple question. You used to have a friend of mine at Denton Bible Church. We went out on the streets together in Denton on Friday, Saturday night from time to time, and our question was this. What do you think about God? Just, what do you think about God? A lot of people just walked away. But most of the people walk away, but you'd get somebody, well, that's a good question. I haven't thought about that. Well, tell me what you think about God, and you'll get all kinds of answers. And you'll catch their worldview. Most people's worldview is karma. You do good, you get good. That's Indian hogwash. That is, I should say, Hindu hogwash. It's ridiculousness. But you get that worldview, and once you get the worldview, now you know where to start. You've got a foundation on which to start giving truth. Just asking questions. Always ask questions. Try to figure out where they are. Understand what they're saying. When they give you an answer, repeat it back. Let me see if I understand what you're saying. You ever thought you understood what someone was saying and then just dug your hole deeper? Define terms. God, what do you think of God? What is Scripture? What does it mean to be saved, salvation? What is sin? If you have time with these people, try to get a view of it if you're going to preach Christ. It will help you deliver the message cogently. Share the gospel in love, not to win an argument. If you're there to win arguments, I say that because that's how I once was and how I sometimes am. I like to win arguments. Never won one at my house, ever. At least the admission of the victory. No, I don't fight with my wife at all. But in an argument with someone about the gospel, of what you want to be true, if you're trying to win it for the sake of winning, both lose because you go away griping and yelling at each other. So do you want to be like Paul and be a pastor? Okay, what I'm going to show you on this is not in any way meant to say, oh, look at Lance, poor guy. I'm taking this. I got an email today from a company, a counseling agency, who is trying to get me to come for their counseling, just so you know. But their statistics I thought were wonderful. And as I'm studying Acts 14, I'm going, I wonder if Paul would have fallen into any of these. So number one, if you want to be like Paul and be a pastor, note this, first of all, 70% of pastors say they have a lower self-esteem now than when they entered ministry. Boo-hoo. That's the best one there. If you have a lower self-esteem in ministry, good. You're never supposed to have a high self-esteem. Self-esteem is the way of the world. We are to esteem God and Him alone. You have a high view of yourself, you've got a problem. So that's a good thing. But if you want people to come for counseling, you put that on there. 70% of pastors say they have a lower self-esteem than when they entered ministry. That's the only good one on here. 70% fight depression of pastors in ministry. 50% would leave their ministry if they could find another job. 80% believe their ministry has negatively affected their families. 33% said it was an outright hazard to be a pastor. 80% of ministry spouses feel left out and unappreciated. 80%. 77% have a bad marriage. 70% of the pastors. 38% are divorced or are in the process of divorcing. 70% don't have someone they consider a close friend. 50% don't meet regularly for accountability. And 85% have never taken a sabbatical. Okay? So all of these things are absolutely true. Again, the first one is good. If you have a high self-esteem, that's great, because you get in pastoral role, it's gonna. It's the way it should go. But is depression there? Oh, yeah. You'd leave the ministry another day. Oftentimes you go, do I need this? Should I just go find another job and work 5 days a week and have a weekend off? Has ministry affected my family negatively? In some ways, of course. Has it been an outright hazard? It's been an outright blessing, in spite of how it's hurt me and my family. 80% of ministry spouses feel left out and unappreciated. Some wives might feel that way. Other wives are going, I really want to be left out. It's hard to be a preacher's wife. A bad marriage, divorced or divorcing, someone they consider a close friend. Yeah, it's hard to trust people in ministry. You don't know who your friends are, necessarily. Not meeting regular for accountability. Watch out for meeting and accountability. Some people in your accountability group are taking notes, and they will exploit you. And never taking a sabbatical. I had a sabbatical once for 3 months. It was miserable. I knew what was happening at the church while I wasn't there, and I didn't have a good time at all. And when I came back, it all came out. So why do I put this up here? Being a pastor, based upon Paul and Barnabas, is not for everyone, though sharing Christ is. All those things up there, you can pull back and play the victim all you want, but being a pastor is what it is. It's not for everyone. It demands maturity, going into ministry with your eyes wide open. Most people do not go into ministry with eyes wide open. They go in with a plan. Don't go into ministry with a plan. Go into ministry submissive. Demands maturity. It demands a spouse who is following God's call too. Demands this. Men, if you are looking to be a preacher, an evangelist, do not marry a woman who is not 100% with you. 100%. My wife has stuck through me, with me, since the days I was in seminary, all through the time in this church, and no one has been better. She's never once said, you need to get out. Never. She's the encourager. She fights the battle with me. That's what I need. And yet I've had many friends, and I mean it when I say preachers and men better than me, whose wives demanded that they get out of ministry and never go back. Though the man was following a call from God, the wife said, I can't do this anymore. And they wisely get out because their wife can't. If you've ever read William Carey, one of my favorite missionaries, went to India with the gospel back in the 1800s. William Carey's first wife went absolutely insane. She did not want to be there. She went crazy. He left her indoors in where they lived in Bengali. While he's writing up the Bible, she finally died. She was miserable. She hated it. You've got people like Adoniram Judson, who was married, I think, three times. And every wife he had was nothing but encouraging to him. They all died, and each one he remarried encouraged him in ministry. What a wonderful. You've got to have a spouse. Some of you who are thinking about ministry, don't marry if you're not going to marry a woman who is 100% involved in that ministry. It means setting aside expectations, goals, and vision. You think Paul and Barnabas had this goal and vision to go through in Lystra? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go over there. We're going to make this new church, and it's all going to be. They had to go with the flow. I came out of seminary with all my PowerPoints. Here's how we're going to plant this church. We're going to have this many people at this amount of time. We're going to pay this amount. We're going to have this many people. We're going to have a building this time. Throw that stuff away and say, God, I'm going to step behind a pulpit with your word and come what may. Let God do it. People will always come up and say, what is your vision for this church in 5 years? I don't have one. I'm going to keep preaching the word. That's my vision. It's not my church. What if I came to your house and I said, Jim, I have a vision for your living room? You might say, well, Lance, it's my living room. How dare you have a vision for my living room? It's like when we come into ministry. Lord, here's my vision for your church. Well, Lance, it's my church. But thank you. I've got it handled. You just do as I told you to do as my servant. It means setting aside your expectations. The worst thing in ministry, the worst thing in marriage, is to have expectations. To expect this, that's when everything crashes. The worst thing when you get in your car in the morning to go to work is to expect nothing bad's going to happen. To expect that you're going to get in the fast lane, no one's going to get in front of you. The worst thing when you have children is to expect that your children are going to do everything you tell them to do. We get upset with people. We get upset in ministry. We get upset with life. You're going to get upset with your pastor. You have expectations. Don't. Expectations of morality and holding true to the word, of course. But about what's going to happen in your life? Leslie Zwicker, did you expect to be in Texas 5 years ago? These folks were chased out of Canada. For what? Believing the gospel. Ask where their preacher went. They chased him back to England and Canada. Why? Because he dared preach the word of God. And that's coming to the United States too. Do we expect we're going to get by that? Maybe we'll, maybe we won't. I don't expect to be in prison in 2 weeks, but I might be. You might be too. I don't expect that my wife is going to die of a brain aneurysm next week, but she might. Or that my children, somebody be in a car wreck. I don't know. The expectations we have in all of life, especially in ministry, when they don't go our way, we crash. Lord, I didn't sign up for this. Oh, yes, you did, Lance, when you said you'd follow me. I didn't give you the plan. Don't get the goals and visions. Be faithful to the task of preaching the word. Being a pastor entails submitting to God completely, allowing him to shape your ministry as he sees fit. You might come into a church, and it might completely fizzle out. You might come into a church, and it might get nice and big, because that's what we want. We want big churches. I don't know why. I don't know why we want big churches. Big churches are too big to handle. You can't pray. I want to be able to pray for everyone. I want to be able to pray for everyone by name. I want to be able to know everyone's name. I want to be able to see the kids and know the kids. I want to know when you've had a child. I want to know when your dad or your grandfather's in the hospital. I don't know how you're Ed Young at Second Baptist and you can know that or even care. I don't know. I don't know how it can be done. Maybe I'm just not that wired that way, but okay, those are total strangers to me, you might say. Let God do what he does in his time. And finally, being a pastor entails you thinking less of yourself than you currently do. You thinking less of yourself than you currently do. Not only did I have expectations when I got in ministry, I thought more highly of myself than I should have. Lord, with me in this education and starting this church, this is going to work. This is a good deal. That's why it's good that the self-esteem crashed. Make sure you're thinking less of yourself. Paul went in, great success, and then they kill him, or so they thought. Great success, take him to the edge of the city, stone him. Conspiracy to stone him. Want to be a preacher? You want to be in ministry? If you're a believer in Christ, you're in ministry. The question is, how deep in ministry are you? And what are your expectations? We see from the Word what the greatest missionary who ever lived went through. I think it's pretty typical of anyone sold out to do the work of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that with the Holy Spirit deposited within us, sealing our eternal fate, I pray that we would be bold, full of the joy that comes from you, filled with your Spirit, to take the message of the gospel out. We expect that people are going to listen to us. We practice and hope to speak well. But I pray, Lord, that we would all just be content knowing that you are speaking through us, whether we stutter through it or not, that we leave that conversion to you. May we be faithful to speak the word. May we lower expectations. May we lower our view of ourselves and simply trust and rely upon you, the power within us that you provide. We want to be effective during our time on this earth, and so we humbly yet boldly ask that you would give us success in our evangelism, teaching your word. And if you don't, increase our faith all the more, knowing that you are sovereign. Bless us in spite of our sins. And thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.